here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today, we're picking up right where we left off at the very end of yesterday's program. Part four of our nine-part daily series on law and gospel with Pastor John Pless here in just a few minutes on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join our conversation. It goes for the next 3 hours. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we conclude our conversation with John, we're going to pick it up. A lot of guests in today, both in and out. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us at the 3:30 mark to talk about Elijah. He's a regular guest here on the program. I know you're looking forward to that because we recently did Elisha, so we'll be back in the Old Testament. Then, in the second hour of the program, two guests, Chris Wellborn, author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Mormons and Patristic Study, How Mormons Used the Church Fathers to Defend Mormonism. We'll be talking about that. Did you know that the Mormons are reading the Church Fathers? They are, for two reasons. We'll find out what those two reasons are when we talk with Chris there in the second hour of the program. That is followed by a short conversation with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. You might have seen the headline in the paper about this new biblical scroll, actually two fragments found in the southern part of Israel. Very rare, rare find. We're going to be talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, who has done extensive research and written several articles on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then, where are we going from there? Oh, the big news, of course. How could we forget? The big news is that the president last night announced his nominee to fill the seat of the departing Justice O'Connor on the Supreme Court, John Roberts. We're going to be finding out a little bit about John Roberts and the nomination, where it's going. Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America will join us there in the 5 o'clock hour. And then the last 40 minutes of the program, two in-studio guests, Pastor Randy Asbury of Hope Lutheran Church and Pastor Eric Rotman of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. We're going to be talking to them about Christ in you. They're both staff writers for Good News Magazine. That's the lineup for today. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Pless is a regular guest. He's joining us all this summer. Well, it seems like all summer, but it's just a nine-part daily series on law and gospel. He's assistant professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. John, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Ted.
John, yesterday we ended the program. You were answering the question of a caller, and I want to restate this question so that we could get as clear a possible answer, because I think if we move ahead without clarifying what the function of the law is, or the functions of the law are, we might leave our listeners a little bit confused. Yesterday, Charles called near the end of the program, and he asked about the third use of the law. And he was curious. He had heard you say something to the effect of, well, if we properly preach the gospel, then sanctification just happens. I don't think those were your words, but that's as close as he could remember it at the time. And he asks, then why would Paul and Jesus so often urge good works if it is the gospel preached that produces good works? Your response.
Okay. Yeah, I'm glad we're able to pick up on that question. It's a very important question, and I think that yesterday we just ran out of time and left things hanging perhaps a bit, so I'm glad we're able to come back to that this afternoon. In Lutheran theology, we speak of three uses that God has for the law. And when we use that terminology, I think it's also important to remember that it is really God who is using the law. And it's not just a matter of our kind of using the law, like in first gear, second gear, third gear kind of thing. But God uses the law in three different ways. He uses the law, first of all, to provide structure and order for human life. This is the description of a law that we have, for example, in Romans 13, where Paul speaks of how all authority is from God, and so that even Caesar, unbelieving pagan emperor that he is, serves as literally a minister of God in curbing evil, curbing wrongdoing, and rewarding the right. And that's what Lutheran theologians at least refer to as the first use or political use of the law. in our conversations together these days, we've been mainly focusing on what we call the second use of the law, or the theological use of the law. That is, God uses the law to uncover sin and to put sinners to death. God uses the law to drive us to Jesus Christ, who is there for us in his gospel. Then our Lutheran confessions, in particular the Formula of Concord, Article 6, also speaks of the third use of the law. That is, the law continues to have a use in the life of the believer. Now, the law as it is used, as God uses it in the life of the believer, is not used to create or to motivate us to do good works. We're freed, in fact, from the coercion of the law, but because we continue in this life to be both sinners and sinner and saint in one person, simul ustis et peccator is the phrase that Luther used to describe human existence, even of the Christian. We still need the law. We still need the law to put the old Adam in us to death. We need the law to direct us away from self-chosen good works, from those projects that we would invent for ourselves as humanly devised attempts to please God. We need the law to guide us into those works that are genuinely good, those works that God desires from us, not works that God desires from us in order that we might achieve salvation. That's given in Christ, but these are the works that now are the fruit of faith that, as one of our hymns puts it, serve the neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living.
So that third use of the law, just to interrupt for a second here, is number one, only for the Christian.
Right.
And number two, serves, as you say, directs, I think I've heard other people say, instruct.
Yes.
In precisely, but not to motivate or to produce those good works.
Yeah, the law is powerless to produce the good works. Only the gospel can do that, and that's really what we were getting at. What I was getting at yesterday when I said the gospel produces sanctification would be a mishandling of law and gospel to suggest that the law produces sanctification, because the law can't do that. The law can kill, it can teach, but it's powerless when it comes to producing the fruit that is produced by the gospel alone.
Now, just to be very above board and honest here,
yeah.
I mean, even in our own circles, in Lutheran circles, John, I think you would acknowledge that everything that you cited there from Scripture and from the confessions notwithstanding, there is, sadly, a debate still ongoing in our circles about the whole third use of the law. There are quite a fair number of Lutherans who believe that the third use of the law has a motivating function, or at least if they don't say it, they preach like it.
They preach like that, right. And, of course, the other side is the party that would suggest that there's no third use at all. And this is really the issue that the Formula of Concord had to take up at the time of the Reformation. That the law, we are not antinomians. The law still has place in the life of the Christian, precisely because the Christian continues in this life as one who is saint and sinner, always in need of repentance, always in need of faith. And so the law continues. The law continues to work there. But we, I think, in our day, are troubled even in our own church by those who would see the law as motivational, the law as that entity that can be used to make us more righteous. No, the law can't do that. Even in its third use, the law is still accusing us of our sin and driving us back to Christ. And that's really what I wanted to say yesterday. And so when our caller spoke of the exhortations Paul makes, for example, in his epistles, to put to death the deeds of the body, to bear fruit that befits your confession, to walk in a way that accords with your calling. When we look at those exhortations there, They are not given by Paul in order to make us righteous, but they are directed to us who are already righteous in Jesus Christ, and they instruct us, and the law does then instruct us as to how God would have us live a life of faith toward Him and of love toward the neighbor.
Now, that kind of dovetails nicely with the next segment of our conversation here, John, and that has to do with the subject of faith. How is it that the subject of faith can come into play when we're talking about this vital distinction in God's Word between law and gospel?
Right, and this is something that Walter picks up on, and I treat this in the book. Walter puts it like this. He says, "The Word of God is not rightly divided when the preacher describes faith in a manner as if it were mere inert acceptance of truths, even while the person is living in mortal sins, renders that person righteous in the sight of God, and saves him, as if faith makes a person righteous and saves him for the reason that it produces in him love and reformation of his mode of living." A couple of things there that I think are really important for our discussion. First is, faith is more than the acceptance that something is true. Our Lutheran confessions refer to this kind of false faith as historical faith, the kind of faith that says, yes, I believe, let's say, that George Washington lived. Well, to make that kind of statement is not to make the same kind of statement that we make when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. That our confession of Jesus is more than just saying, I believe that a man called Jesus lived, died, and rose again. The confession of faith is the confession that says, this man who is true God, Jesus Christ, lived, died, and rose for me, that by his atoning work I have forgiveness of sins and salvation in his name. And so one of the points then that Walther is working with in regard, again, to the right distinction between law and gospel is a proper understanding of faith. First of all, what faith is not? Faith is not just belief in, as Walther puts it, certain propositions or certain true statements. Further, Walther points out that when the scriptures talk about justification by faith, faith is not the cause of my justification. That is, faith is not not a good work that I do. Faith itself is the trust that the Holy Spirit works in us through the preaching of the gospel, so that we receive all that Jesus did for us in his death and resurrection. Or to put it another way, faith itself is a gift.
So, okay, let's see if we can sort it out a little bit further.
Then. Okay.
This was some time back on the program, but I remember someone calling at some point. We were having a similar discussion, and they said, look, the way you strengthen your faith is by doing good works. Is that true?
No. In fact, it's the opposite there, that faith produces good works. Faith itself is receptivity. It's trust, and faith is made strong by the word of Christ. Paul puts it like this in Romans 10. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." When it comes to faith, we can do nothing. We can only receive. We can only be recipients. And so. It is true, faith is exercised in the doing of good works. That's the way faith, again, as I said yesterday, faith can't help but do good works. The life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, to paraphrase Paul in Galatians 2. And that faith is going to be active and busy in the doing of good works, but good works do not make faith strong. Faith makes works alive makes our works alive and strong.
It kind of bears upon how James, in his famous passage, Faith Without Works is Dead, is so often blatantly misunderstood and then misapplied to Christians, as though, to use the tree analogy, John, a man who says he has faith but has no works, well, the answer so many posit when they read James is, well, he just needs to do more works, and then he'll solve his problem. Is that what James is saying?
No, not at all. James is saying that faith will never be without works, and to say that you can have a faith without works is to say something that is utterly absurd in the Scripture. But our works do not produce faith. It's the other way around. Faith produces works, and so we always want to keep that. We always want to keep that straight, and where that's not kept straight, again, we confuse law and gospel. Faith is always, Luther puts it like this, faith is always the mother, works are the children. Faith, a mother gives birth to children, and that's the way it is with faith.
All right, the Roman teaching on this, I think, has been consistent. I hope, I trust, I do not misinterpret or misrepresent the Roman teaching that faith saves because it eventually produces in us the kind of works that are Christ-like.
Exactly. And in Roman Catholic theology, justification by faith alone is not the foundation. Justification is the end of the process. And this is still, this is still unresolved between Lutheran and genuine Lutheran and genuine Roman Catholic theologians today. 1999, almost 6 years ago now, this Reformation Day, the representatives of the Roman Catholic Church and representatives of the Lutheran World Federation signed the famous or infamous joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. And what that document finally leaves unresolved is the question of justification by faith alone. It's not so much a question of grace here. Both parties, both Lutheran and Roman Catholics, confess that we are saved by grace. But is this salvation actually such a free gift that it can be received only by trust, only by faith? Or does that faith have to do something, produce some kind of evidence in the believer so that at the end of the process God can declare the believer justified?
The Reverend Billy Graham, of course, was much in the news recently. John, I'm sure you noticed as well, he had his so-called final crusade in New York. And again, we were looking at the kind of things he preached, and we reviewed one of his sermons from the Sunday night of that crusade. And yet again, and he's very consistent, I mean, sincerely consistent in this, he presented the message of the law, and he presented the message of the gospel, God's answer to our sin in the sinless life of Jesus Christ for us at the cross. But then he started talking about faith, and he presented faith. He said two things, John. He said, well, of course, no one can believe without the help of the Holy Spirit. But then he went on to present the onus, lay the onus upon his hearers that now it was up to them. It was now a decision for them to make. Is that a proper distinction between law and gospel?
No, it's not a proper distinction. And again, it confuses faith with a human work. The marvel and the wonder of faith, as it is presented to us in the scriptures, is that faith itself is a gift. It's not a gift that we achieve. We don't bring ourselves to faith. To be brought to faith is, in the Bible's own words, like being brought from death to life, or like being born again. When I was a parish pastor, a campus pastor, and we would talk about so-called born-again theology, especially in relation to holy baptism, I would often ask my catechumens, my students, who here decided to be born? Well, obviously no one made that decision. You received the new life that you were given from your parents. And so it is with the life that we receive from Christ, from the gospel. It's not something that we choose for ourselves, that we make for ourselves. It's completely gift. So when we talk about preaching and faith, I think the words of Walter, again, are quite instructive and really helpful here for both pastors and lay people. Walter makes the point that we preach faith not by preaching about faith or not by demanding that people believe, but by laying before our hearers the pure promises of God. And as the promises of God have their way in proclamation, those promises indeed will create faith in the heart of those who hear the gospel when and where it pleases God.
So what difference does it make whether a preacher says, it's time to make your commitment, it's your decision, you decide, give your heart to Jesus, commit your life to him, give your life to him, all the different metaphors that are used there for basically exercise an act of your will, Jesus has done what he can do, the rest is up to you, or a Christian actually believes that that is what happened when they were brought to faith? What difference does it make?
I think the difference that it makes is an important difference in the Christian life, because finally it is a question: in whom are you trusting? Are you trusting in your own decision? Were you really sincere when you made that decision? Were you 100% committed? Or if God has done it, and he has made the promise in the gospel, then I can be sure that it's done. You see, if it rests on me and on my decision, I can never be completely certain. But if Christ has done it, he does not lie. His words are true. His promises hold. And so it really shapes the way then that I live the Christian life, that I do not live a Christian life in despair or uncertainty on one hand, or on the other hand, I start taking pride in my own decision and become again a Pharisee. Look at what I've done. You know, I have given my heart to Jesus. I've done something here that acquires merit because of my doing. There's that marvelous story again. I think I allude to it in the book, in the hammer, the novel, The Hammer of God.
We've only got about a minute here.
Yeah,
John.
Where the young preacher tells the old pastor, "I've given my heart to Jesus," and the old pastor says, "Well, that's a fine gift indeed. What good is your heart? It's like a rusty old tin can. But the gospel is that the Redeemer sees that rusty old tin can, and he rescues it from the junk heap. And that's the way it is with the gospel."
Pastor John Pless is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. John, as usual, thank you for being our guest, and I look forward to our conversation tomorrow when we talk about right repentance.
We'll pick it up there, Todd. Have a good afternoon.
You as well. Part 5 of our 9-part daily series with Pastor John Pless on Law and Gospel tomorrow. John is author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. This is a resource that you must have. If you listen to sermons, and golly, every Christian ought to be listening to the preaching of God's Word, shouldn't they? Or if you're a preacher, this is the book for you. If you want to properly understand, as you study God's Word, this is the book for you. It's called Handling the Word of Truth. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. That means you got 90 minutes to do it today. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or for more information on the book, go to our website and look for Handling the Word of Truth on our webpage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we're going to talk about Elijah with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's true. Every Christian desires a better understanding of the Bible. What is the key to rightly interpreting, understanding, and applying God's Word of Holy Scripture? As simple and as old-fashioned as it may sound, that key is an understanding of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible's message of both law and gospel. For a better understanding of God's Word, check out our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find the book at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the CPH bookstore signs. Ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today.
This Global Minute urges you to pray for Sri Lanka. A leading Buddhist monk in the country of Sri Lanka was visibly moved by the Christians who helped repair damage after the tsunami. Teams of caring Christians also have helped clean wells and distribute medicine in Muslim mosques and villages. For many years, Christians in Sri Lanka have faced continual challenges. They even suffered persecution in different places before the tsunami hit. Cleaning up after the disaster and praying for ongoing needs of survivors has led to many opportunities to share Christ. Pray for Christians who've been stretched in addressing the many physical and spiritual needs around them. Also, pray for a wise use of the aid. See where the gospel is spreading and discover ways to share Christ around the world. Step out of your comfort zone into the website missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a missions resource for you and your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. When President John Adams nominated John Marshall to the Supreme Court in 1801, he knew that the Senate ultimately would have to go along, writes Gene Edward Smith. Marshall was nonetheless a bitter pill for the High Federalists, who delayed his confirmation. Senator Dayton, not of Minnesota but of New Jersey, remember this was 1801, wrote that the nomination was greeted with grief, astonishment, and almost indignation. 204 years later, I read in the Chicago Tribune, that confirmation hearings may prove a test for President Bush's ability to cement a conservative majority on the Supreme Court for years to come. One columnist predicts senators will try to get the nominee to share views on abortion, natural rights, affirmative action, and other topics that will generate dozens more weighty op-ed articles. From that same writer, some conservatives have launched a preemptive strike with TV ads revealing that Senator Ted Kennedy has had a flawed personal life. The columnist, the late Mike Royko. The nominee, Clarence Thomas. For the copy of the Trib was from September 10, 1991. We found it while packing boxes to move. Nothing new under the sun. Does a political same old remind you to put your hope in a more comforting constant? Jesus Christ?
Find out what that family heirloom or flea market find is worth at the Missouri Historical Society's annual Trash or Treasure Antique Appraisal Event on Wednesday, July 27th at 6:30 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lyndall and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The limit is 3 appraisal items per person, and you must purchase tickets in advance. Experts from Ivy Selkirk Auctioneers will offer historical insight and a verbal appraisal. For more information, contact the Missouri Historical Society.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Well, here in this half hour, headed up into our second hour of the program, Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us. We're going to be talking about Elijah, this figure in the Old Testament that towers so tall, not because he takes up a lot of space, although he takes a fair amount of space up in the Old Testament. He towers tall because he comes up again in the New Testament. And there's a bit of a mystery you have to solve there as we talk with Dr. Andrew Steinman here in this 25 minutes about the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest, associate professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he joins us to talk about Elijah. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Nice to be here.
Give us an introduction to this Old Testament character who bleeds over into the New Testament. What is unique about Elijah among all of the prophets and the figures of the Old Testament?
Well, I think there are several things that set Elijah apart. One is that we get no real introduction to him. He appears all of a sudden in 1 Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead goes to King Ahab and announces a drought is going to begin. And so he appears right away. He's assumed to be a prophet. I think that probably tells us that the writer of Kings thinks that his audience already knows who Elijah is, that he was such a great prophet. He didn't have to bother to give us a lot about his background, didn't have to tell us how he came to be a prophet or anything like that, or even that he was a prophet. And then he goes on to relate a number of things that Elijah does, especially during the reign of the wicked king Ahab of Israel. Elijah is unique from his very beginning. On the other end of his ministry, he's unique in that he doesn't die. He's taken to heaven without dying. And we get the account there of his successor, Elisha, watching him ascend to heaven in the famous Chariots of Fire passage. And so we have this very powerful prophet who there's no need really to introduce to his audience. So he pops up on the scene all kind of a sudden, and he leaves the scene in a spectacular way. And so we're given the impression from the total narrative about him that he's a very powerful man of God.
Is it safe to say that Elijah, along with his successor Elisha, with the exception of Moses, that we know of, these are the only miracle-working prophets in the Old Testament?
Yeah, I guess we could say that. We might want to associate the cure for Hezekiah when he's sick with the prophet Isaiah. But there, it's much less direct. So I guess if we said that cautiously, we would be correct.
All right. What's going on in Israel during Elijah's time?
Israel, the northern kingdom, remember the people of Israel split into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon, and here we are a couple hundred years later. And the northern kingdom has been ruled by the dynasty of a man named Omri. And one of the men of that dynasty, Ahab, is a particularly wicked king. He married Jezebel, the daughter of one of the Phoenician kings, and she was devoted to the worship of the Phoenician god Baal. And so Baal worship is introduced into Israel. And so we have a number of things that the writer of Kings sees as especially wicked going on. And it's during this period of time when Ahab is leading God's people to abandon him, to take him very lightly, and to worship Baal, that God sends his very powerful prophet, Elijah, into the land to minister to King Ahab, call him to repentance. We can't say that he actually ever repented, but, you know, to try to call him to repentance and deal with him by some very harsh measures, and then also to deal with the people of Israel and remind them that even if their king goes astray, that they need to acknowledge that it's not Baal, but the Lord God who brought them out of Egypt, who is the true God.
Who is the god Baal? I mean, beyond being an idol and a false god, who is this Baal in the mind of the Canaanites?
He was the Canaanite storm god, and probably in this period of time he was seen as the head of the Canaanite gods. Baal is said to ride on the clouds of heaven and bring rain to the people. Baal has this period, according to the myths about him, that he gets captured and is taken captured by the god of death, Mot. When eventually he's rescued from the underworld and he's back riding upon the clouds. And so this cycle of Baal riding on the clouds and then being captured for a while and then coming back and riding on the clouds explains to the ancient Canaanites why they had rain certain parts of the year and dry the other parts of the year, because in that part of the world they don't really have the four seasons we have. They have a rainy season and a dry season. And so this Baal myth was an attempt to explain what is going on here. And of course they worship Baal to bring rain and fertility to the land, and that's why he is so important.
Elijah seems to be on the run, and at times some significant portions of his ministry living in the wilderness, fleeing either Ahab or Jezebel or both. What's going on?
Well, I don't know exactly the dynamics, but Elijah seems to have certain access to the king. He can go to the king and predict the drought, but at the same time, the king gets mad at him and seeks his life, or Jezebel later on seeks his life. Part of this may be the difference between Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, who's a Phoenician probably has no respect for Israel's God, where Ahab probably has some respect for Israel's God, being a native Israelite, and so he has a certain amount of respect for Elijah, and at times he wants to do away with him, but other times he probably has more respect than his wife would, because he recognizes that Israel's God has some power, even if he's involved in worshiping other gods. And so I think we have a strange dynamic going on, an inter-family dynamic in the royal house, that sometimes lets Elijah come before King Ahab, and other times makes him flee for his life, because either Ahab, at the instigation of his wife Jezebel, or just Jezebel herself, is seeking to kill him.
Now, let's talk about of all the famous stories that we could discuss here about Elijah, the most famous being his encounter with the prophets of Baal, or the priests of Baal, on Mount Carmel. What brings this showdown to pass?
Well, as I mentioned, Elijah appears when he predicts his drought to Ahab, and this is at the other end of the drought, when God decides to prophesy through Elijah that the drought is going to end, and he calls Ahab to Mount Carmel on the coast of the Mediterranean, and he says, bring the prophets of Baal with you, and we're going to have a showdown to see who really does control the rain. Now, keep in mind, this drought on the land, God, Yahweh, Israel's God, is saying, I control the rain, not Baal. So there's going to be a showdown here to see who really does. And so Elijah proposes this contest where the prophets of Baal build an altar and put a sacrifice on it. He will build an altar and put a sacrifice on it. They'll both pray to their gods, and whoever can light the altar will be shown to be the true God and the one that's in charge of the rain as well as everything else, of course. Well, we know that the prophets of Baal, Elijah allows them to go first, and they try to call on Baal to bring down fire from heaven and light the fire. Now, of course, if Baal's up riding on the rain clouds and controlling the lightning and the thunder, it should be no problem for him to, you know, kind of zap the altar with lightning and start the fire on the altar. But, of course, they call to Baal all morning long, and it gets to be about noontime, and Baal still doesn't answer. They cut themselves in an intention to try to get Baal's attention, and Elijah begins to mock them. Perhaps Baal is not listening to you. Yell louder. Perhaps he's asleep. This is a reference and a making fun of their very worship of Baal, because in the temple of Baal, every day they would have to go in and get Baal up. Baal's a statue, you know, is shown as a statue, and they've literally had priests who went in, and we have these liturgies that survive where they called on Baal to wake up, and they set his statue up, and they got him ready for the day, and so forth. And so he's making fun of their religious practices. What kind of God is it that you got to wake him up? You know, perhaps he's on a trip, which is perhaps a mention of this fact that Baal sometimes gets captured by the god of death and can't bring rain. You know, so he's making fun of their beliefs and really sticking it to them. When their time is done and they can't do it, then we know that Elijah goes to his altar and he soaks it with water, builds a trench around it, and makes sure that even the trench is full of water, and calls on God to light the altar. And without having to call even twice, God responds to his prophet and does indeed light the altar. And we're told that the heat is so intense that it dries up all the water that was in the trench around. A very powerful illustration to the people of Israel of who's really in charge. That it's not Baal who controls the storm or anything else, but it's God, the God of Israel, who controls all things. And at this point, the people of Israel get the point, and they rise up, they kill the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah sends his assistant out to the end of Mount Carmel and says, look and see if you see any clouds coming. And the assistant comes back and says, I see a little one. And he sends him back and forth a couple times, and the assistant notes that the cloud is growing. And so Elijah says to Ahab, you better get in your chariot and get home because the storms are coming. And God has decided now that he's shown who's in charge, he will bring the rain again. So that's all involved there in that that great encounter on Mount Carmel.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Dr. Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I really must ask at this point, because the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal has been much discussed of late, especially by those who want to say, look, we live in a pluralistic age, kind of a Elijah age, where there are all sorts of gods in the public square that are being worshipped. And they use the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal to somehow justify a meeting of the minds of all of these religious faiths, maybe even interfaith prayer, interfaith worship, and things like that. Is there any way, an honest reading of Elijah's account with the prophets of Baal, of getting that out of this story?
In fact, I think it's just the opposite, because at the very beginning, Elijah says to the people of Israel, you've got to make a choice. He tells them you're limping along between two opinions, like a person who can't decide, you know, which side of the road they want to walk on. If Baal is God, worship him. If Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God, worship him. And the challenge is not to, can we just get along with the prophets of Baal and have an interfaith meeting of the minds with the prophets of Baal. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. And the problem that Elijah is encountering is not, among Israel at least, is not so much that they've worship Baal and they're not worshiping Yahweh, is that they're trying to have both at the same time. That was Ahab's real problem. And so Elijah challenges that and says, no, you can't have it both ways. You have to worship one or the other. And so I think if we read what Elijah says at the very beginning of this encounter with the prophets of Baal, it makes it clear that it's not condoning some type of interfaith wishy-washiness, but it's saying, no, you have to acknowledge which is the true God.
But even with this victory and this very clear acclamation of who the true God is in Israel, it appears, at least from Elijah's perspective, that things don't improve much. He is again on the run from Jezebel at this point, and somewhat discouraged. How would the rest of the story go with Elijah, especially as it pertains to how he deals with Ahab and Jezebel?
It's an interesting story in that Jezebel at many times is seen as, I think, the real power behind the throne. She's the more forceful of the two. And so when she hears about the death of the prophets of Baal, she threatens Elijah's life. And Elijah flees, we're told, to the mountain of God, which is probably Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, goes by both names. Seeks to get away from everybody, and I guess is kind of feeling like, I did this great work on the mountain. I showed God's power, and nothing has come from it. And when God comes to him and says, "What you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah is kind of, crying in his beer, saying, "The people of Israel have cast down your altars and killed your prophets, and so forth and so forth, and I'm the only one left. You know, I'm the only faithful prophet, or maybe even I'm the only faithful Israelite left." And so God instructs him to stand on the mountain, and he sends several very interesting, powerful physical phenomena. He sends a windstorm, but we're told, but God's not in this powerful windstorm that tears at the rocks. And he sends fire, but God isn't in the fire, and so forth, until finally he sends what we're told is a very silent, whispering voice. And it's there in the whispering voice that Elijah once again hears God, and God says, "What you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats his thing, and God says, "No, Elijah, that's not true, that you're the only one left. There are others left here also. There are many who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I haven't kissed his lips. There are others who have been faithful too." And I think the message to Elijah, and maybe to us too, is a very powerful one here. Since we're told God isn't in these powerful phenomena, I think there's a big clue here. Elijah did some very powerful miracles in his day. He even brought a dead boy back to life through the power of God. and he did this great miracle on Mount Carmel. And I guess he just figured because everybody saw the power of God that, you know, a revival was going to sweep the nation and, you know, everything was going to be clear, and it didn't work that way. And God is saying to him, oftentimes it doesn't work that way, that I don't work through big, powerful things. God can do that, and we have plenty of examples from the Old Testament where he did. But more often than not, God works in ways like that silent little voice that is often undetected by human beings, and yet God is at work. He still has his people, even among the unfaithful Israelites. And so Elijah, who's used to doing these great miracles, forgot that, I think. Well, at this point, God tells him that he has other plans. He's going to take care of some of the issues here that Ahab and his successors will be replaced as king of Israel by a man named Jehu, that he also has a new king in store for Damascus, the Syrian kingdom, and that he has a successor for Elijah himself in mind, and he's told to go anoint Elisha of Abel-Meholah to be his successor. And so God keeps this dealing with Elijah, with Ahab and Jezebel through the ministry of Elijah, but more importantly, through these other people that Elijah is told to go and place in charge of things, Jehu and Elisha and so forth. And so Elijah will continue to minister for a while. Jehu will indeed rise up and wipe out the descendants of Ahab and take over the kingdom. Elisha will eventually replace Elijah as the prophet. And so this is how God keeps all these promises and works through all these things in ways that Elijah couldn't have foreseen when he was down and worried about him being the only one left.
Ahab's descendant, or his son, proves, and this is Ahaziah, he proves to be, at least in the words of the prophet here in 1 Kings, the last chapter, just every bit as bad as his dad and his grandfather and all the others were. But this is near the end of Elijah's ministry. How does Elijah deal with Ahab's son?
A very interesting story here again. And this is, of course, after what we have talked about. And Ahab now gives way to Ahaziah. Ahaziah also worshiped Baal, so some of his mother's in him too, I guess. And God brings judgment onto him. And in the first chapter of 2 Kings, 1 Kings ends with Ahaziah being on the throne. And the first chapter of 2 Kings, we have Moab rebelling against Israel. Israel was ruling Moab at this time. And it's through this incident here that Elijah is sent to minister. An angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says to him, "You're not leave your bed, you're lying on, you're going to die." The king wants to know if he's going to live at this point when Moab is rebelled and so forth. And the answer is, no, you're going to die. And the king asks, okay, who was this man that came to you and told you were going to die? And he says, well, he has a garment of hair, and he's wearing a leather belt around his waist. And the king recognizes right away, ah, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. And so the king, you know, continues to try to deal with Elijah. He sends messengers again and so forth. And when the king continues to send messengers, Elijah calls down fire from heaven, which is similar to what he does back on Mount Carmel, and it actually consumes the men that the king sends to try to capture Elijah because of his prophecy about him. And so finally, after three successive attempts by the king to send people to bring Elijah by force, the angel of the Lord tells Elijah, now go, don't be afraid, go ahead to the king. And so he is told to go to the king, and he does, and he repeats his prophecy, the bed you're lying on, you're going to die, you're not going to recover and get out of bed, but you're going to die in bed, and we're told the king does indeed die in bed. And he never had any sons, so interestingly enough, instead of his son taking over, Ahaziah is succeeded by Joram, and Joram succeeded as the kind of the brother of the king, because the king had no son.
So the line of Omri,
mm-hmm.
Ahab, and then his son, done.
Right.
Finished. That's no longer going to be, although we're still in the kingly line, Ahab is not going to have descendants sitting on this throne.
Right. It's going to pass to a collateral line through his brother.
Now, one other question before we go, and we've only got about a minute here. This kind of odd mystery involving the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist, who comes looking a lot like Elisha the Tishbite from
mm-hmm.
the description you just gave. And Jesus at one point says after the Transfiguration, if you will, John the Baptist is Elijah. What is the relationship between the Old Testament Elisha and the New Testament, quote-unquote, Elisha?
The connection here is actually the prophecy of Malachi. The only place in the Old Testament outside of the Book of Kings that Elijah's mentioned is at the end of the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, who prophesies, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the hearts of the children towards the father. And if not, if that doesn't happen, I'll strike the land with a curse. And so before God promises the coming of the Savior, he's going to send a new Elijah. And just like Elijah would speak to a people, some of whom would listen, but many of whom wouldn't, so then John the Baptist comes in a manner imitating Elijah, and indeed Jesus identifies him as the Elijah who is to come, the one whom God sent to give the people a chance to repent before the judgment would fall. And this is exactly, of course, what Ahab was given, a chance to repent before the judgment would fall.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, Chris Wellborn is going to join us. Now, Chris Wellborn is going to talk about something you may have never heard of, and that is Mormonism and the use by Mormon scholars of the early church fathers. There are two reasons that the Mormons are interested in early church fathers, and we'll find out what they are when we come back from this break. Chris Wellborn, and then after about 25 minutes with him, Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us to talk about this biblical scroll recently found in Israel. Stay tuned for the second hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.